Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious Father, we trust that you are glorified in the reading of your word, as is, Lord God, but that you have ordained the preaching of your word. We pray that you will be with us today as we hear with soft hearts, that we would be the ones with ears to hear and the eyes to see, Lord God, to receive what you had for us, not through this flawed preacher, Lord God, but through your spirit working in the hearts of all who believe. And we pray even for those who may yet not quite believe, who are in earshot of this today, Lord God, that they would turn their hearts to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, this passage today is going to be kicking off a little bit of a foray into Luke 21 and some very interesting things. We all like to kind of have these types of opportunities to think ahead. I remember at the youth conference, to do some calculating, by the way, at the youth conference we just went to, there was this jar of candy, and they kicked off the youth conference with, "Come eyeball this jar of candy and guess how many candies are in here." If you're anything like me, I love doing those things. I actually didn't like this one because they had like little candies like Butterfingers, and then they had jelly beans, and it wasn't the same uniform size. I don't really like that. I like when I can have a 13-inch tall jar and 6 inches wide, and it's all Skittles or jelly beans, and I can kind of get my engineer brain behind this, and I can calculate spatially, like, okay, well, there's 28 jelly beans per square inch, and it's 13 inches or 6 inches, but it's pi r squared, and there's some calculations, some math, and this is where I like to get to. I want to use all of my analytical skills to decipher how many jelly beans, and I think I'm pretty good at this. I must be, because they've always thrown away my guesses, apparently, and never given me the prize. But at some level, I like to really do that, and I know I'm not the only one at this. Apparently, true crime podcasts are very popular, mostly with the ladies. I don't know why. These whodunit trying to figure out some scenario, some true crime case that happened, and we go through week by week trying to solve who did it. Or the worst is when you're watching a movie with someone who cannot shut up but does that nonstop. And so they're watching a movie, and every 15 seconds, there's like, oh, no, I bet he's the one who did it. And then a new character comes on the scene. Vitaly's laughing. He must be him, or Olga is. And it's like, oh, no, no, I bet when he grows up, if you go back, he's the uncle. The uncle's going to, and, you know, they try and guess. And my son actually does this in every movie. And then he makes 14 guesses, and by the end, one of them turns out to be right. And he's like, see, I told you that's exactly what happened. So this is how our brains work. We love these kind of guessing games. Oh, okay, I will say this. One of my favorite memories is right when The Sixth Sense came out. If you remember that, Bruce Willis, very, very, I don't want, spoiler alert, okay, spoiler alert. It's been 20 years. If you haven't seen it, but that's on you. But reality, so this movie comes out. It's very popular, and I'd already seen it. And my brother, we were in our early 20s. He was so excited. He was going to see The Sixth Sense for the first time. He said, don't say anything, don't say anything. I look him right in the eyes, and I go, Bruce Willis is a ghost. Totally ruined the movie for him. And if you think that, if you know the movie, you know going into it that Bruce Willis is a ghost, it totally ruins the movie. I don't feel much shame about that. It's actually one of my favorite memories. So this is our nature, is it not, to be curious about these things that are unknown, right? In fact, I kid you not, as a pastor, I thought it was a joke before I became a pastor. One of my most common questions, not the most common, is what are the Nephilim? What do you think the societies lived like pre-flood? Did they build the pyramids? Did they have technology and we didn't know about? Was Tesla onto something, right? What's the ether? All these things are, this curiosity for the unknown is ingrained in our DNA. And we know this going back to Genesis 2 and 3 when God creates the entire planet, when he creates every tree, when he creates man by forming dirt and breathing into his nostrils and then creating Eve, this helper, in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we go straight to the serpent. You know, there's things you don't know. Would you like to know? Would you like to know more? Would you like to have the knowledge of God? This is what we see. This is in our DNA since the Garden of Eden. And we see this a lot today. We see this a lot today when it comes to the study of the end times, eschatology. Study of end times, study of things to come, particularly the return of Christ. It's a very popular topic to study and debate in Christianity today. And we know this is popular because Jerry B. Jenkins wrote this book series called Left Behind, and it sold 63 million copies. In fact, I have to remind people often that book's in the fiction section because many people get their theology from this book of fiction. But there's a lot of people who are so interested in these. And by the way, I read those type of books too. They're fun, right? But, you know, post-apocalyptic type of fiction books. And there's another guy who actually had a book. His name was Edgar Wisenot. He wrote two books. One was called On Borrowed Time. And you may or may not have heard of that, but you probably heard of the other one, which was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And he wrote these books, and he sold 3 million copies of On Borrowed Time, and he sold 4.5 million copies of 88 Reasons, and I think he would have sold more if we didn't hit 1989, and that kind of ruins book sales for him. But speculation on the things to come comes rampant, and I want you to know that it's not only our generation that is doing this. It's been going on since the early church. There is no new thing under the sun. And so today, we begin looking at Jesus' teaching on the things to come. Next week, if you're visiting, if you're walking into this, here's our story. We're going to talk about the things to come today, a week on giving, and then more things about this stuff. So you're walking into it. You're coming right into the fire here. This is what we have coming up in Luke as we teach through the gospel. And by the way, today is a fairly easy one. We're just introducing Jesus' teachings on the things to come. And then in a few weeks, we'll get much spicier. So if you're into that sort of thing, please stick around. So let's look at our text today as we start examining the things to come as Jesus teaches about it. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that man must take the widow and raise up her offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So the first thing to note is this group is called the Sadducees. This is actually Luke's first reference to them. We talk about the Pharisees, we talk about the Sadducees, we lump them together, but there were differences. They were both sects of Judaism, right? And so maybe you want to think in terms of Baptist or Presbyterian. I'm not sure how we could relate it perfectly today, right? They're both within Orthodox Judaism, but they are different groups with differing beliefs, different focuses, but they were still unified. They both, the high council, the high court, the Sanhedrin, they both occupied seats on there. So they were kind of competitors, kind of brothers. They worked together. They worked against each other, depending on where they were on things. And so there's not a ton known about it. In fact, most of what we know about them comes from external writings, not scripture. But they were along with the Pharisees, but a little bit different. And they also held to the law. They held to Moses. They held to the teachings. They were, like I said, on the Sanhedrin. They were mostly concerned with the political ramifications of Judaism, how it related to outward society, how it related to Rome. You know, were the Pharisees really held to the teachings of Judaism and the obedience to the law, the interpretation of scriptures? The Sadducees were much more focused on the politics of it. And so then maybe we kind of wait to see them until, you know, this entire time as Jesus had been teaching all these things and confronting the Pharisees on what this meant, what the law meant, what obedience to the law looked like. Can I heal on a Sabbath? Well, now we see Jesus come in on the donkey, triumphal entry, palm fronds down, people worshiping him, Hosanna, trying to take him and even make him king right there. Maybe now the Sadducees are like, wait a minute, we better pay attention. This guy's now someone who's threatening our position as an authority figure in this region, this religion. But one thing we know about them specifically is that they did not believe in the afterlife. Right there, verse 27, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And to be clear, when we're talking about the resurrection, this is a term that refers to the afterlife in general. What happens when you die? Not the physical resurrection, not the moment of time the dead rise up like Lazarus, or hint, Jesus is coming to at the end of this week they're in. But they did not believe that there was anything that happened to your soul. There was no hope, really, after you died. And we know this from Paul's writings in the book of Acts. Actually, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but referring to Paul. Paul was arrested. Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. And he's arrested and being charged with preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, preaching that this man you crucified was actually the Son of God, right? And all the things that he has taught that we have in Scripture. Well, they bring him before the high court. And of course, Paul uses this division between the two groups to his advantage when he says, hey, I am being arrested because I preach about the hope of the resurrection, right? It's a little bit of a tactic here. He knows he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that's what he's talking. And these two groups start fighting amongst themselves, right? They couldn't handle that right there. And so this is what, we know this about them. This is a big thing. They do not believe in anything else. And so we know that they do not believe in the resurrection or in the afterlife. But then they come up to Jesus with this question. They come up to Jesus and say, hey, can you almost picture them snickering and elbowing each other? No, you ask him. And, oh, we got this great story. Master, great teacher, we have this question for you, if you don't mind. Right? This is their mentality. And they come up with this outlandish scenario. Imagine a man takes his wife, as Moses commanded us. This is a practice we get from Deuteronomy. It had largely gone away. This is not really a scenario, much less the seven brothers scenario. This was never going to happen, but this is their gotcha question. So they're trying to trip up Jesus, not a sincere question, and they give this outlandish scenario. What happens if a man dies, his brother takes his wife, and they don't have kids, and his brother takes his wife, and this happens seven times, and none of them have kids? And then they die. Whose wife will she be in the afterlife? This is the question they're asking. It's not a sincere question, but Jesus takes the bait. And again, he knows all things. He doesn't do this foolishly. We know he knows the hearts of men. We see when he's asked about paying taxes to Caesar, he says, well, give me a coin, and he turns the tables on them a bit. We see in Matthew 21 when he flips over the tables, and they're like, by whose authority do you do these things? And he asked them a question. He asked them, well, by whose authority did John baptize, heaven or earth? And he trips them up and they're like, well, we don't know. And he says, well, then neither will I answer you. So he doesn't have to answer. He chooses to take the bait from this insincere group, asking this outlandish question, and he chooses to teach on the topic of the resurrection. And I think if we're paying attention chronologically, it's because in about 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 days from this time, this conversation, the resurrection of the dead will change the course of history. And so what Jesus does in teaching this, he starts with an explanation that they have a fundamental misunderstanding of the resurrection, the afterlife, the things to come. And because of their fundamental misunderstanding of God himself, certainly a misunderstanding of the Messiah, the Christ, in front of them, by whose authority he had come, the eternal implications of who Jesus was, the Messiah, and we'll see that as we get down there to verses 41. Because of this fundamental misunderstanding, he chooses to answer them this way. And by the way, these men were religious. They were religious. They were leaders of the religion, but they were not worshipers of God. Same thing with we've seen repeatedly with the Pharisees. What have we seen this entire time with the Pharisees? These men who held the average person under their thumbs and put heavy weights around them, things that they themselves could not ever hope to hold themselves up to these standards. And he calls them repeatedly a wicked and evil generation, those who deny the power of God, those who don't even know God. It's not like Jesus is having a sincere conversation with men that he considers in high regard. He knows the nature of their heart and their religion. They are not worshipers of God, but instead, they are worshipers of themselves. They are worshipers of their ability to keep the law perfectly, to look holier than you, to look better than you, to look down on you with their obedience and their righteousness, outward righteousness, these whitewashed tombs, as we hear, who look so beautiful on the outside, but are absolutely dead inside. And especially these Sadducees, if you think about it, if you do not believe in an afterlife, if you do not believe that there's anything that happens to your soul when you die, then what is the point of religion on this earth except to glorify yourself? There's no point in earning God's favor for some future hope if all you're doing is following a bunch of rules on this earth and then you die. They did it only for the adoration of self in this lifetime. And so the Sadducees had two fundamentally, fatally flawed beliefs. They lived their life as if there was no eternal consequences, and this caused them to have a religion that was entirely focused on themselves. And I think this is a common problem we see today, and I think we see this often in mainstream Christianity. In all aspects of how people practice their religion, even in their worship, it's how do I feel? Am I moved? Am I able to worship God the way that moves me and fills me? And I feel something. And if I'm not feeling the Spirit, then I'm not really worshiping. Then I question, who are you worshiping at that point? If you need to feel something, then it's about you and not about the Creator of heaven and earth. I think a self-focus on religion as it relates to the church. By the way, it breaks my heart. I just met someone this weekend at the campground, not related to us. And he hears I'm a pastor. People love to have, oh, let me tell you, I'm a spiritual guy myself. I'm like, great. And he's like, yeah, I lived a lot of bad years, but then I met my new wife and she loves Jesus. And so here I am. I'm like, great, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church. Okay, well, do you read? Do you pray? Where's the basis of your newfound faith? Well, I just really believe that God's out there looking out for me. Like, I'm not trying to judge a man outwardly, but I'm telling you scripturally, if your heart is in, I like this Jesus guy, it's almost like me telling you, do you guys realize that I'm a fitness guru? Like, I am pretty much the paragon of health and fitness. Honestly, I'm not kidding here. I am God's gift to physical fitness right now. I don't go to the gym. I don't work out. I don't lift weights. And I literally, I'm not kidding, I counted. I made 4 dozen cookies this week, and I've almost eaten every single one. So I've had about 4 to 3 cookies in 48 hours. But I am a physical fitness genius. This is what these Christians And I'm going to use air quotes. I'm not a judgmental type. We'll talk about Chip and Joanna later. But like, if I'm a Christian who does not participate in anything relating to the things of God, if my self-religion is about me and my, I go on long walks and I appreciate God's nature and that makes me a Christian, it's the same as me standing here and telling you with a straight face that I am a personal trainer caliber fitness guru. It's just not, I can say those words, it doesn't make them true. And this is what we see when a religion, a faith, a Christian is only self-focused. And when that air goes off, it gets a lot quiet, louder in here, doesn't it? People comfortably wear the name of Christ when it doesn't cost them anything to change in their lifestyle. And this self-focus on our understanding, our faith, our Christianity, when it's inwardly focused and not upwardly focused, it affects everything. It affects how we do church, how we choose a church, if we even go to church. It also affects our theology and our belief system. When we put ourselves at the center of our faith, at the center of our universe, then everything must validate us. Our experiences, our feeling, our understanding. If we don't understand it, it can't possibly be true. The Bible no longer serves as objective truth, but is now meant to be subjectively based on the whims of this secular age. The church is no longer given to God, ordained by God, to guard each other, to keep out false teachers, to preach the word of God, to build up the saints. It is now, what about me? What do I believe? What do I want? What YouTuber really strikes a chord with me as he opens his Bible and talks about prophecy? You are called to read the word and to study and to be in fellowship, but also to be under the preaching of the word of God, to be surrounded by fellow saints, to help guard one another from going astray, to do all the one another's. We are called, and you know this here at this church, we are called to be in each other's lives. This is not my church, this is our church. We are all one body, members of the same body. And together we look to Christ. Everything we try to do in our service is a focus on Christ. This is a Christ-focused faith. And the way Christ defines his faith, the way Christ defines faith is deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. When we remove Christ as the centrality of the church and instead replace it with a consumer, then that church stops preaching Christ and starts doing everything it can to validate your feelings. It puts the consumer as the focus of the church, not Christ. By the way, this is exactly what Adam and Eve did, right? They took their eyes off focusing on God and said, well, what can I gain out of this? What is in this for me? All scripture is God-breathed and acceptable for proof, reproof, and correction and teaching, but not all scripture is prophetically for the age we live in. Like these Sadducees, they have a fundamental misunderstanding of the coming resurrection, the afterlife. Today, I do think we have an outsized focus on understanding prophecy in the end times. And by the way, I've lived this as deeply as anyone. I grew up in a church that was very, very, very much, I mean, the Calvary Chapel movement, Chuck Smith, God's coming back in 1981. You know, I was born in 75. You know, I've lived this. I was watched the original Thief. You got the Left Behind series. I watched the original Thief in the Night series. Like, who does that to a six-year-old? What kind of parents let a six-year-old watch these terrifying visions of the end times? I couldn't come home from playing outside and mom, and think I got left behind and missed the rapture. Like this type of theology, computer code was 666, and this previous generation lived it. Now it's central bank digital currencies and vaccine passports, but it's all the same belief system. In fact, I read this awesome article from 1852, and this guy was explaining in depth how Meshach was actually Moscow in Russia, the armies of the north, and the vision of the great clouds Ezekiel saw was these tents, these white tents of the Russian armies encamped out there, and that was actually a vision. And we go all the way back to the early church of people trying to say and understand and read scripture through their lens, through their newspaper, through the headlines of their day. This is actually the point of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, right? And the words there we describe, I'm gonna, you know, we read it, talks about, this is where we get the concept of this rapture. Because literally the first Christians who were walking in this earth in the early church were followers of Jesus Christ and told, okay, now here's the hope that's to come, this afterlife, this coming resurrection where you will go up to heaven, reign with Christ, right? These are the promises they had. And then a few years passed and some people died, right? And then the early church is like, well, I thought Christ is coming back literally right now in our lifetime. Like, what's going on? Uncle Bob just died as he left out. And Paul writes these words in 1 Thessalonians to say, no, those who are dead will rise first. And then when the second coming, when the trumpet sounds, we will be caught up with him. This is the point of what he's saying, not fast forwarding to some point in time in history where the church will be taken away. He's saying, no, the dead in Christ will rise first and we will be caught up when the trumpet sounds, when the Lord returns for his people. That is the point. Don't worry, just because so-and-so passed on, they're not losing out on this hope of eternal life. And then he continues on in 1 Thessalonians 5. So I encourage you, go read that. Just read it plainly. He says, don't worry, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which means you don't know when it's coming. Old Edgar missed a boat when he said it's coming in September 11th through 13th of 1988. The point is, we don't know. The point is, live your lives as if Christ is returning at any moment. And how does that look? Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, this is how Paul writes all of this concerning the dead in Christ rising first, the final trumpet. It is the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, and says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Brothers and sisters, we're living with that hope of eternity right now. This is it. This is it. This is how we are to live in hopes of the future. So this right there, by the way, that's my fundamental approach to eschatology. All right, I know there's a lot of theories out there, a lot of thoughts. That is it. And in a true sense, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some of the major views of the end times in eschatology. But in the true sense, I could care less what you believe. As long as you're within biblical norms, as long as you're believing in the hope of Jesus coming back for his people, and the only way to Christ is through believing in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. And the reason I don't really care is because I hold these views loosely. My spiritual heroes don't agree. R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, they all hold different views. And I'm not going to sit here and pretend I know more than any of them and that I've got all the answers figured out. And let me tell you, right, I will tell you what I believe. I know we've had conversations around campfires. You guys want to know exactly what I believe, all right? I'll tell you. We'll get there. But the reality is I hold it loosely and I'm willing to be wrong, right? And what I do know is that God is coming back for his people. And that we are to live with a focus on Christ, not a focus on self, not a focus on however we want to perceive what may be coming, how we want to read the headlines of war in Iran and all these things like that. Live like Christ is coming. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Watch and be ready because Christ is coming for his people. And the only eschatology I care about is that when that happens, we hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That is what our eschatology is about. And so Jesus answers these Sadducees and they ask this misguided, self-focused question. Jesus says this to them. Verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. There's a lot in that answer, by the way, to this disingenuous question. Jesus gives them a mouthful. Equal to angels, not God of the dead, but of the living, no marriage and resurrection. So that answer, if I'm rewording it plainly, Jesus is saying, here on this earth, we marry, we procreate, we have a need for marriage and families and the continuing on of the species. But in heaven, in the next life, we know through filling out other scriptures, we will have resurrected bodies. We will have no need to procreate because heaven will be populated with the saints, those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and therefore we will not have marriage, we will not have death, we will not have a need to continue this, you know, having babies, right? And we know this because God is the God of the living. He refers to, God says, I am the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, as if they are present tense, as they're living, not past tense, dead bones in the Palestinian desert. And because he's a God of the living, there's your proof, he's saying, that the saints of old, those who believe in the name of the Lord for salvation, are alive in the afterlife. And so this is what Jesus is teaching very, very plainly. But there's a lot unanswered here, is there not? There's a lot of hints and phrases that are thrown out that we don't quite get. Right? In a very short answer, Jesus says, no, there's going to be this, there'll be equal to angels, which we would take it to be, we are going to be immortal and created to worship God. Okay? But there's a lot we don't know about what is to come, what heaven will look like. What if we die today and are in heaven before the end of the earth? What does that look like? Are we able to look down and watch people living here on earth? We kind of get a little sense of that with Lazarus and the rich man. I don't know. Will we recognize each other in heaven? At what age will I come back? Will I be this age, or will I be 27-year-old 50-pound lighter man? Right? If I'm 89 years old, will I? What age will we come? What about an 8-year-old? We don't know all of these questions. We don't. There's so much we would not know. Jesus gives an answer for the hope that is for the future, but he spares us the details, and there's probably a couple of reasons. One, I don't think there's a perfect language for us to comprehend what that would look like. There's no way to fully describe that. And here's an example of that. In Revelation 21, revelation of Jesus Christ to John as he sees the end times, the final hope, right? He sees, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Well, we know, we believe in the new Jerusalem, a recreated earth. We believe in God's creation made perfect, a new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. But I don't believe it's actually going to float down. I'm going to see like the dirt on the bottom and the roots coming out, and then there'll be like flowers and a veil around it. I think that's descriptive language. But it's a language of saying, I can't describe how beautiful and perfect it will be, but that's what it'll be. And we see this repeatedly. There is no true language for us to understand. What does Jesus say? I go to prepare a house for you, room for you. In my Father's house, there'll be many rooms. Are we all going to be crammed in an apartment complex? Like, this is not what we're talking about. It's a vision to give us a hope for this future. It is helpful for our understanding that there is things to come. And the ultimate point is, and this world is not your home. Hey, Sadducees, there is something to come. Brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. There is a hope for us outside of here, of immortality, of no cancer, no more sorrow, but good knees, all these things that we hope for. As we talked about last week, we are most pitied if this world is all we have and we believe in Christ. We have this hope. We have this future beyond this earthly realm, and it is inconceivable. It is incomprehensible. The glory of God. Even then in Revelation 21, and it says, like, there will be no need of the sun and moon and stars because the glory of God will shine so bright. This is, we will bask in the glory of God. And that is our hope. So he answers that to them, but then he continues on in verse 41 and says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? I want you to see what he's doing here. The Sadducees come up with this trick question, this gotcha question, that they don't even believe in the premise of the question. And then Jesus gives them an answer saying, not only are you wrong on your premise, but here's what it's going to look like in parts, in a glimpse. And the fact of the matter is that there was a promised Messiah. There was things to come. Hint, hint, I'm going to be the resurrected Messiah. Now, what do you do with me? You come at me with your trick question, but what do you say about this passage concerning the Christ? And he quotes Psalm 110 here with his answer. And this is very interesting. I want you to look at this. You can look at it right here, but also it's in Psalm 110. He quotes this psalm, the Lord says to his Lord. the Lord says to his Lord. Who does the Lord call Lord? If you read this in Hebrew, you'll see that the Lord, the first Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, which is the name he gives himself, the names he gives himself in the burning bush, the name revered by the Jews, right? Everyone who knows God, the name of the Lord is Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, and that word there is Adonai, which is the chief title of God, chief title, Lord, ruler, master. So the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, says to his Lord, ruler, master, meaning Jesus, meaning the Messiah, meaning the Christ. The Lord God is equating the Messiah, the Son of God, with lordship, ruler, king. And so when David says this, when David calls his future offspring his Lord, his ruler, his king, he is teaching that the one who is called the Son of David, the promised Messiah, sent to take the sins of the world, he's enforcing and pointing out that it is him. Jesus is saying, what do you do with this passage concerning me, whom he has not made shy comparing himself to this man, this promised Messiah? He's pointing out right there in front of all, but particularly these Sadducees, I am not just a prophet. I am not just a religious leader. I am not a politician sent to take away your authority. I am Lord. And here's some teaching about the resurrection. Come check with me in a week. This is a powerful teaching to the Sadducees right in front of them. And again, you can see how powerful it is in their response. Well said, we got nothing else. They check out of that conversation this moment because what are they going to say to that? What are they going to say to, not only do I challenge everything you believe about the afterlife, I am declaring right now who I am. And then right there in front of them, as he finishes that interaction, he moves on to verse 46, and it says, beware of the scribes. He says this right in front of, in full view, he says this to his disciples, in front of everyone else. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats of the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. I mean, this is a little bit offensive if you think about it. Hey, these guys right here, really watch out for guys just like them. This is what he's saying. You see those who walk around with this prominence, these long priestly robes, who think they have perfection on their side, who can walk around and everyone in the marketplace looks at them and, oh, teacher, great teacher, gives them an adoring word of praise, you're so great, and they love to make these shows of how big and important they are. They love to walk into the synagogue or the temple and have someone say, hey, get out of here, this is for the master, he gets to sit right here. Remember at the big Sunday dinners or Sabbath dinners they would have, and they'd have these positions of prominence, and he'd be like, hey, sit yourself at the end. Jesus taught so you don't get bumped away when someone prominent came in. These are the prominent guys. They would bump someone out of the way. Hey, you don't belong here. This is reserved for this guy right here. This is the praise and adoration they want. Because, especially going back to the fact that they had no hope for anything better than this life. Their esteem in this world was the most important thing they could have. It says they devour widows' houses. They go into the homes of the poor and the widowed, make themselves a sandwich. And we're going to see next week as these poor give away their 2 copper coins, but these guys out of their wealth would give a sum and look for praise and adoration. We're looking at just sheer hypocrisy done in the name of Christ. Or not Christ to them, or name of God, name of righteousness. Today we would modernize it in the Christian realm in the name of Christ. And it says they will receive greater condemnation. What are we to make of that? Are there degrees of hell? Is it hotter in some places? I'm not sure how to describe that, to be honest. We do see some degrees of someone have a crown of glory in heaven. Maybe we see some degrees of prominence in heaven. Is the same true of hell? Will someone in hell have an easier time than like the vilest sinner, like a really nice guy who dies without Christ? Will they have an easier time in hell than the vilest, most wicked sinner? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you I know. I'm going to tell you I see scripture like this. I'm going to see scripture that says those who seek self-glory and self-honor and self-praise and are hypocritical in the name of God will receive greater condemnation. And I don't know what that looks like. Let's look at Matthew 18. I'm getting some feedback here, Ray. Matthew 18, here's what we see. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. There's a vast difference between those who sin and those who cause others to sin. If hell were as bad as it gets for those who never turned to Christ, is there something worse in store for those who knew the truth and turned away, maybe even led other people astray? These are good questions, and I don't have definitive answers for you. I tend to think being in hell is about the worst thing you can imagine, so I'm not going to tell you it gets worse than that. But the point is true and valid. If you have the truth, and so many in modern America do, everyone in this room can no longer claim to not have the truth presented to them. If you have the truth and you deny it, woe to you. And worse yet, if you have tasted of the glory, if you have been raised in a Christian home, if you even love the Christian lifestyle, if you cloak yourself in the religiosity of going to church or calling yourself a Christian, if you like the community aspect of things, you like looking like a good guy for the wrong reasons, you like volunteering in soup kitchens and all those things that make the world think that you're a pretty good guy, if you fill yourself with outward attributes and actions, but you are dead inside, then you are worshiping yourself and you have the same self-focus that these Sadducees do. The same self-love as it relates to how you handle God. If living your truth is more important than living God's truth, if you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if you have tasted of the Holy Spirit, again, note takers, we're not going into Hebrews 6 right now. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, go ahead and read that. If you have tasted of Christ, of the goodness, if you value the lifestyle of Christ when it fits, and again, I'm sadly reminded of what we just saw with Chip and Joanna this past couple of days. I'm not condemning them. I don't know their hearts, but I'm telling you that in a prominent Christian family who has outwardly professed faith, they are not only now holding up homosexual relations as normal, but then defending themselves and digging in about how they are righteous for that. If we value the praise of the world, the adoration of the world, even money, even fame, if we value anything more than God, we deny the power within, and there is great condemnation in that. And this is thought-provoking. This is what Jesus has been saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here who live for the praise and adoration of all around them. Especially these who have no hope for the afterlife. They have no hope that there's anything better than the praise of the people in this world. They are whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, spiritually dead on the inside. This is what we see in our passage today. And as we wrap this up, Jesus takes his disingenuous question from these evil-hearted men. These men who do not believe there's a resurrection, who do not believe there is things to come. He gives them a glimpse of this. He gives them a true glimpse of what it is. He makes it clear this is a real thing. And by the way, you'll see this in about a week in his life. And he says, not only that, there is a greater Son of David, and I am he. I am he that the Lord calls Lord. And he puts them to a decision, not an audible decision, but an internal decision. What are you to do with this information? And then he gives a strict warning to his disciples and all in earshot to say, watch out. Watch out for men like that. I think you can continue on. Don't be men like that. Beware of those who have a self-focused religion, for theirs is greater condemnation. And so what do we do? What do we do, believe? Well, I'll tell you what we do. It's quite simple. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do you desire to follow Christ? then seek him. Not like that man I met the other day who professed to desire to follow Christ and did not seek him. It will not be withheld. Christ will not be withheld from those who seek him. Do you desire to know him better and to know how you should live? Then seek him. Do you desire to be a better husband and wife or friend? Then seek Christ. A simple analogy, but I think it's valid. Peter walked on water when his eyes were on Christ, and when his eyes turned south, he began to sink. If we seek Christ first and foremost in our lives, if we love Christ, if we worship Christ, if we know that he is God, the Son of God, the one that the Lord calls Lord, then our hope is secure, our future is secure. The world cannot harm us, though maybe for a short while it can cause us trial and tribulation. Our hope is firmly in the one who holds our future in heaven above. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this comfort and encouragement. You will never leave us or forsake us, Lord God. All who call on the name of the Lord for forgiveness of sins and salvation will be saved. And you will never let one of your people go, Lord God. What a hope, what a promise, Lord God. My heart breaks for those who do not even hear these words, who do not know this truth, who do not have this hope, Lord God. My heart breaks for those who, through self-deception or through false teachers or through ignorance, Lord God, have deceived themselves into a form of spirituality, a form of godliness, but deny the power within, Lord God. May we be used as lights into this dark world, Lord God. Use us to proclaim your name boldly and faithfully, Lord God, until you return. In your name we pray. Amen.